Good morning. There's a young lad wandering around here with a t-shirt that says, "I need my space." I was just wondering where he got those t-shirts. I could do with one myself at times. I'm very grateful to the person who put up this sign here. It's very kind of them to do so. We're reading from 1 John this morning, chapter 4. I don't know how they knew, but thank you very much for doing that for me. First John chapter 4 and verse 7. It's the New King James Version I'm using. Oh, thank you. I thought I'd lost my cup of water. First John chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Amen. I wonder if I could keep you awake this morning by starting to ask questions and getting one answer. I'm only going to ask one question. I wonder if anybody could tell me what is likely to be the most popular Christian verse in the Bible, the one that's valued by Christians, especially in the Bible. Anybody get any ideas? What do you think?
Best one for me is the end of Jude, where he says, Jesus says, he will take you up to God, maybe no day once, and present you with great joy. That's...
Okay, so far so good. It's not the one I'm looking for. That's exactly the one I'm looking for. Thank you very much. John chapter 3, verse 16. I think you said that as well, didn't you? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I think a lot of people in here will know that verse off by heart. I'm just going to be looking this morning at one expression in John chapter 3, verse 16. It's the word "loved." God so loved the world. And look at some of the meaning behind that. Before we do so, let's just bow in a moment of prayer together. Father, this is thy word. And it's Holy Spirit who will speak to hearts. It won't be by human effort. We pray, our Father, that that may happen this morning. We may hear your word and may be affected by it. We may worship and praise your name and praise the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen. This Bible I've got here has basically three languages in it. It's got Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek as its derivation. Hebrew language, even the modern Hebrew language, has roughly 35,000 words in it. Now, how does that compare with other languages? Like, for example, our English language. Well, if I go back 400 years to Shakespeare's time, there were roughly 430,000 words at that point. Shakespeare even invented some of them. Now, today, there are roughly 630,000 words in the English language, compared to 35,000 in the Hebrew language. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are only 8,000 different Hebrew words spoken, written in the Old Testament. So if I went to a Hebrew today or went back all those thousands of years, landed there, and spoke to somebody who was Hebrew, and I said to them, I'll just phone on my mobile somebody in America. And they would say something like, what is a mobile? And I would say, well, it's a telephone. What is a telephone? Well, a telephone is so that I can open this and speak to somebody in America. Well, where is America? What is America? And how does your phone work? Well, it's a battery. Well, what is a battery? How does a battery work? Well, it works. It charges, it's charged, and there's electricity comes through. It makes a mobile work. What is electricity? And you know how it's going. All those words are unknown to the Hebrew of that day. The language is quite restricted. But when we came to ancient Greek and modern Greek, it expanded enormously. Nobody really knows how many Greek words there have been because it was never recorded colloquially what people were speaking. So we know in rough terms that there were roughly 400,000 to 700,000 words compared to the Hebrew language. Now, this is building up to something. And it's the word love. See, in English, we use the word love so erratically at times. We say things like, I love the Beatles. Now, if you say that, you're really meaning the music the Beatles produced. You don't physically love Paul McCartney or whatever. You don't love them. Or if you have a concert where somebody is really having a high time, they're really singing well, and the audience really appreciates them, sometimes you hear something like, I love you all. Now, that's just not possible. You know that what it means. They're on a high, and they love the reaction that's coming. Or maybe somebody like Elizabeth Taylor has used the word love a few times. She was married 8 times to 7 different people. And she used words like for richer or for poorness, in sickness and in health, till death us do part, 8 times. That was the extent of that love. But when it came to the Greek became quite specific. And I can find 7 words at least that they use for the word love to express it in different ways. 4 of them are in the Bible and 3 are not. The 3 that are not are briefly a word called ludus, which means a sort of playful love. You see it with kittens and puppies and children playing together. And those who are old enough to remember the game Ludo, the ludo means I play in Latin. It's that word, basically. And then there's pragma, which is a sort of long-standing and deep love that is nurtured over many years, like a long-standing marriage, where your understanding of your differences, you work together. That's why you get the word pragmatic. It's sensible. Or philosia. Now, I didn't know this one. I've never heard of it before. It's a word that means love of self, which can be a good or a bad thing. You can be self-obsessed, always looking in the mirror, always touching your hair, always worried about how you look at. Self-obsessed. Or alternatively, it can actually be self-secure, which is a good thing. People need to know that they have security within themselves, that they don't think of themselves as worthless. They think of themselves as having a worth. It's that sort of thought. And those are the 3 that are not in the New Testament. The 4 that are first of all, storge. Now, this is like the love of a servant. That love is a sort of love that endures things regardless. You know, it sort of works its way through and accepts the situation. And the most typical of that you'll find in Genesis chapter 21. When somebody purchased a Hebrew slave, they were instructed that they could buy that Hebrew slave, but the Hebrew slave would be only with them as a slave for 6 years. And on the seventh year, that slave would have to be given his freedom. But if the slave came in with a wife and the 6 years were passed, when it came to the seventh year, he and his wife could go free. But if he came in alone and his master gave him a wife and he had children, when it came to the end of the 6 years, he could go free, but the wife and children had to stay. Real good stuff, eh, if you want a short marriage. But he could do one thing, and that is he could go to his master and say, I love my wife, my children, and my master, and I will not go free. And he could enslave himself to his master for his life. And the sign of doing that is he would go to the doorpost and he would have his ear borne through to show that he was a lifelong slave. He loved his wife, his children, and his master. That's storge love. He accepted his circumstances of where he was. I had something like that. I'll just show you briefly. When I started work over 50 years ago, it was called an indenture. And on this indenture, it actually says that those who took me on would be my masters for 5 years. And my father actually gave, he was a Kishner, and he gave an obligation that if I didn't fulfill my vow, then he would suffer the penalty of £50. Now, that doesn't sound much, but I was being paid £200 a year at the time. So it was quite a lot of money at the time. And at the end of 5 years, what happened was at the beginning of the 5 years, everybody signed, all 13 partners in the firm I was in signed. At the end of 5 years, I was released from that. And all 12 partners, as it was at that point in time, signed my release. There's a story in our firm, because our firm at that time and the way things were, partners and the rest were entirely separate. The partners actually were over here in the part of the building, and the employees were over here. The rest were over here. There's a story that goes round that when somebody actually went after 5 years in the firm to get it signed off by a partner, the partner welcomed him to the firm at that point in time. Now, that's storge love. You accept your circumstances, that type of love. There's another love, eros. Eros love. And that's where you get the word erotic from, a physical love. But it's not entirely that. Plato described a love which wasn't physical, sexual, a love of seeing the beauty within a person, a love of seeing the beauty in the nature that we are. It's called platonic love. That's where you get the word platonic from, which is just a deep friendship, but it's not physical, sexual. And then there's filial love, brotherly love. We learned on holiday last year that I'd never heard this before. I don't know if you're aware of it. It was a person who was speaking on drugs. And he said, there is a unique experience incurred at the point of birth. When a woman gives birth, there's a unique happening at that point in time. I don't know if you're aware of this. I certainly wasn't. There is a drug release from the brain that binds that woman to that child. There's a bond created at that point in time. And it's a unique event. It only happens at that point that the binding takes place through the drug that's released. Filial love. Usually there is a limit to that love. Very strong bond, but there is a limit. We see it in the Bible. Jesus says to Peter in John 21 after his resurrection, he says, "Do you love me?" It's a strong love he's talking about. We'll talk about that in a tick. But Peter only confesses to filial love, a brotherly love for his master. Jesus asks the same question three times. The third time he uses the word filial love, because he understands that that's what Peter is giving, a bond of love. I had a client, he had two sons. And one of the sons was a drug addict. Still is. He's now in his late 40s. Been in prison, squandered everything his father gave him, included houses, and father was reasonably wealthy. But his father realized eventually that he had to love his son by walking away. The love was a bond that he didn't want to break. And when he died, he left all of his estate to the other brother so that his other brother could look after his brother. It was the only practical way to do it. There is a limit to that filial love, a limit to it. Now, none of those words for love are used in the text that we have just mentioned. God so loved the world. That love is what's described in the Greek word agape. God loved the world. I'll break off here for a joke for a minute, which I heard and I thought was quite funny. It's, how do you know who loves you more, your dog or your wife? Well, you throw both of them into the boot of your car and you run around on a road for a couple of miles, a bumpy road, and you open the boot and you see who's more pleased to see you. I would never do that, to be honest. We don't have a dog. But you can gather the thought from that. There is a conditional love, and there is an agape love. The dog wags his tail regardless and comes to you. There is no condition attaching to that love. No condition. And that is the love that God had for us. That is an unlimited love. We've been to many a wedding. The best weddings of all are always the weddings where the couple invite God to be there with them. There are all sorts of things I've seen, I've heard about, where you've got things like people flying through the sky to bring the ring, and all sorts of things like owls and so on involved in different weddings, where there are major events, the wedding. My best weddings are where God is invited and where there are three involved in the wedding: the husband, the wife, and God. There's a verse in the Bible, I'm just going to turn to Ecclesiastes. It reads this: though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You can read a verse like that and it mean nothing to you, but the reality is, what the writer is actually saying is, if I take a piece of string, quite strong, if I take a single strand out of that string, I can break it fairly easily. The only reason it's quite strong is because it's got strands in it. I think this one has three strands, and it makes it strong. And when God is invited to a wedding, and indeed to the marriage, that love that he brings to that wedding is the ultimate. And it's an agape love, and it makes a difference for that couple. I don't think, I'm going back to Elizabeth Taylor, I don't think Elizabeth Taylor probably invited God to any of the weddings that she had. We invited God to our wedding. He was the most important person there. the most important person, and we were in his presence. In unconditional love of God. You know, we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. It's the same word, agape love. The very nature of God is actually love. How do I know the strength of that love? How do I know that? Well, I was given a booklet at Christmas, Journey to the Cross. Thanks, Eddie and Pat. And I'm reading it just now. It's 40 days from Ash Wednesday to Easter. It's good. It gives you some thoughts on basically that journey. And it started me thinking about that journey that the Lord Jesus made to the cross. I wonder if I told you, or you knew, that you were going to die 3 weeks on Friday, how that would affect you. What would be important in your life? You're coming and you know that you're going to die 3 weeks on Friday. You know that. You think it would be important to continue watching Coronation Street or EastEnders? Do you think reading books or anything like that would be important in your life? Playing your favourite games, watching the football or the rugby or whatever. Would any of these things have importance of any sort during those 3.5 weeks? I think probably instead you would seek to do certain things in your life that you don't normally think about doing. Maybe setting your affairs in order. Maybe making relationships right with other people. If you knew you were going to die at that time. Now, Jesus did know that. He did know that, that he was going to die in 3.5 weeks' time. The Bible tells us that he even told his disciples beforehand how it would happen. And the Bible tells us exactly what would happen. But say those 3.5 weeks in your life were not a question of being able to sort out your affairs, but in fact a journey towards a death which no other person has ever gone through. A horrific death. You know, I made some very rough notes on this. The type of death that Jesus was looking forward to. Let me just very quickly explain them. Isaiah 53 does it very well. The first thing that Jesus was going to endure was the fact that he was going to be despised and forsaken, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And more than that, people hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't even care. He knew that he was going to be forsaken during those 3.5 weeks. He was leading up to those 3.5 weeks, he knew he would be forsaken. Not just by man who wouldn't esteem him, but by his friends. The people who had been following him. The people who had said that they would follow him forever. He would be despised and forsaken. I look at the Lord coming towards Calvary, and he knew that he was going to be judged, even though he was innocent. He was going to be judged by people who found him guilty without cause. He was going to be judged. The Sanhedrin came together, an illegal gathering at night. They judged him. They tore his clothes. They tore their clothes. And the Lord stood there as they spat on him. And as they slapped him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" The Lord knew that was going to happen before he died. The King Herod had him and asked him to perform miracles. And when he stayed there silent, he put a robe and apparel upon him, and the soldiers mocked him. Jesus knew that the people would also reject him and take another man in his place. He was going to a cross. And finally, Pilate would give up and wash his hands off the whole thing. One of the things, probably the thing that brought me to Christ, the most important thing, was when I sat one night and I heard how Jesus was beaten before he went to the cross. It's in John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore scourged him. It was that broke my heart when I realized that Jesus loved me that much. He knew that was going to happen to him, yet he went ahead and did that for me. It breaks my heart to realize that the Son of God allowed his back to be plowed like a field until it was unrecognizable, and then he walked to a cross. And he knew that was going to happen. Crucified. You know, recently I looked at the thought of the cross. If I say the cross to you, you all identify with the Lord Jesus. You go out into the street and you say, who was hung upon the cross? People know that it was the Lord Jesus. And yet if you look at the year AD 70, you find that 500 people a day were being crucified on a cross by the Romans. How do we know the cross means our Lord was crucified on that cross? Because the Son of God was there. That was the difference. The Son of God was on that cross, dying for me. The agape love was shown by God having his Son on a cross. And then it went dark, and he was forsaken once more time by his own Father as he dealt with our sins. That was the love, the agape love that God and his Son showed for us. I look at John chapter 13, and Jesus in the upper room. And as they're sitting at table, Jesus takes a cloth and a basin of water, and he goes to each of the disciples' faces, to their feet, and he starts washing them all. And I think of Jesus doing that. He looks up to a man who will betray him, Judas, and he washes his feet. He looks up to a man who will deny him with oaths and curses, Peter, and he washes his feet. He looks up to a man who will doubt that he is risen from the dead, Thomas, and he washes his feet. He looks up to men who will abandon him when he's arrested and run away, forsake him, and he washes their feet. That is the love that our Savior gave to us. That's the strength of the love. It's also unconditional. We find in Romans chapter 5, verses that say this, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, for a good man will one lay down his life. But God shows his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no condition. You don't have to be super intelligent, super knowledgeable, super good He died for every single one of us, whatever condition we're in, whatever sins we have in our lives. He washed them away by his blood on the cross when we accept him as our Savior. That's a Christ who shed an unconditional love on us. Also, look at the security of that love. There's quite some verses in Romans chapter 8. Let me read them to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we were more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Unconditional, and we cannot be separated from it when we trust in him. You know, I wonder what the disciples thought when they heard these words. Let's listen to them together. He was talking to his disciples in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's the type of security we have in that love. We have a love which is unconditional, totally secure, and which shows a strength that we cannot achieve ourselves. We cannot love like that, but we have a God who does. Finish with this. I was amused by an article which was in the paper a few weeks ago. It's the story of a bird sanctuary over in New Zealand, an island called Mana. And it reads as follows. Nigel Nomates dies alone but for his fake love. A lonely gannet named Nigel has died on a New Zealand island surrounded by fake birds after years of solitude. Nigel Nomates was initially the only gannet conservationist managed to attract to Mana Island. In 2015, using a colony of 80 concrete birds, it fell in love with one of the fake birds, even building his partner a nest from dirt and seaweed. Nigel's body was found next to his concrete partner this week by Chris Bell, a ranger. God can show that love towards us, that unconditional, that secure love, that love which is beyond our knowledge, and we can be like the concrete bird. It won't change us one bit. We have to respond to that love. Find Christ, have our sins washed away, and live in that love for the rest of our lives. May God help us to do that this morning, in his name. We're going to finish with a hymn that actually, I think, speaks strongly of that love. It's a hymn entitled, "The Love That Jesus Had for Me to Suffer on the Cruel Tree." That I a ransomed soul might be is more than tongue can tell. Now, time has gone, so I think what we'll do is we'll sing the first verse and the third verse, please.